Turn back, if you would, to John chapter 9. We just were reading there. I've given it the title this evening, The Case of the Man Born Blind. The Case of the Man Born Blind. We have here in John chapter 9 a great story, don't we? A wonderful miracle that Jesus did. And one that John has carefully selected. He tells us at the end of his gospel that he's chosen to write down these signs so that we might believe. We weren't there to see it. And so John wrote it down for us that we too might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And John chooses eight signs. Matthew, Mark and Luke will do lots more, often briefer. But John will have these eight signs and do them quite in a detailed way. And so we've got that here in this chapter 9. This sign of what Jesus did, this amazing miracle, and the reaction that happens afterwards. Perhaps John chose this one as well, because it was quite a public thing. The previous chapter tells us it's the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus is in Jerusalem. So it may have been quite a well-known miracle that happened. And so John includes it amongst in his story, in his gospel. It's also very well told by John, isn't it? it's a good story, isn't it, to read through. It's pithy. It's memorable, isn't it? Just the way that John tells it. Amusing almost, isn't it? Just the way that some of these things happen. The reactions of people especially is quite amusing at times. Verse 8 and 9, the neighbours who previously seen the man who was blind said, "Is this the one who sat and begged?" Some say it's he, others say it's like him. And he says, "It is me." And some of these things are almost quite funny. The way he sort of recounts that. Everyone's going, "He surely can't be this man who was born blind." It's also a little bit amusing because he keeps going around in circles. The man just keeps having to say the same story. Actually, he tends to make it shorter each time. And he'll tell his account of what happens at least three times, we read. And each time he sort of shortens it down a little bit. Like he's getting a little bit exasperated with people keeping asking him the same questions as we can do sometimes too. It's also a little bit almost the convoluted expression of keep referring to him as the man who's born blind. And they keep having to refer to it as the man who was born blind. And so it's a little bit of a tongue twister that's there repeatedly through it as well. And this man, obviously, he's quite a character, isn't he? We know very little about him, apart from that he was born blind. It's likely he was a beggar. In those days, there not being any benefits or welfare or something like that. And so, without being able to work, it seems likely that he begged. It's likely, too, he was uneducated. Just a guess. He may not have gone to school and things like that. But still, this very poor man, maybe a beggar, very sort of low class, maybe very uneducated, and yet at the same time he's very perceptive, isn't he? He's got some real common sense. He's got a real deductive way of understanding as well what people are asking him. And we sort of notice that perhaps a little bit more in some of the things we'll look at next time. So it's one of John's eight signs. It's a real well-told story, isn't it, that we can look at together this evening. Firstly then, the reason for the man born blind in the first two verses. The reason for the man born blind. They see this blind man, a beggar presumably, by the side of the road. It sounds very similar to the occasion in Acts where they meet the lame man by the temple. And what has been, it has been happening in the temple before, so it may be that. It's sort of on the outskirts of the temple. Anyway, Jesus and his disciples are walking along. They see this man who's blind and who's begging. And it's interesting, the disciples' first question, verse 2, is who sinned? Who sinned? They want to know the reason for this man's blindness. Did his parents sin that caused it? Has this man sinned himself? A little bit hard to understand what that could be, because he was born blind, so he hasn't done an awful lot before he was blind. They have a partial truth, the disciples. There are consequences to sin. It's there many times in God's word. It's there in the Old Testament. God would lay out his law and say, well, no, if you obey my law, you'll live long in the land. If you don't obey my law, all of these troubles, sufferings, disasters will come upon you. And so suffering can be because of sin. And there are many ways that can be, those consequences for our actions, those ways that God punishes. It can be due to sin. We're warned about that in the Bible, that there are effects to our sins and willfully going against God's ways. There can be individual effects. Abusing alcohol will damage your liver. Some of these things are biologically true too. There's effects to things. Even here, I'm thinking of this man who was born blind. A man or woman who had been unfaithful and adulterous. Well, we know now. You can pick up STIs and things like that. Undiagnosed, they can lead to blindness in children who are born. It's medically true. Those things can be effects of sin. But it's only one strand of the truth. And the disciples seem to have, and it seems to be quite a common sort of thing at that time. They sort of saw it as the only way to explain suffering. They see a man born blind and immediately ask, who sinned? Suffering must be, they're thinking, due to sin. A little bit like Job and his friends in that book. Job and his suffering and his friends come round him to ask, what did you do wrong? And they occupy almost the entire book with the same question. What did you do wrong? It's one-track mind they've got. You must have done something to deserve this. Almost unable to think of any other option there. It comes off cross at the end of this chapter too. In chapter 9 and verse 34, the Jews say to the man, you were completely born in sin and you were teaching us. Seems to be the same impression. They say, you're a sinner because you were born blind. We, on the other hand, not so much, presumably. Is there assumption there? But that was their way of looking at it. There's another way, of course, to answer the disciples' question, is it? Who sinned that he was born blind? The answer as well is Adam. And we in him. The Bible tells us mankind sinned. And mankind did sin in the Garden of Eden with Adam. Mankind continue to sin. And the Bible tells us, Romans chapter 5, that because of sin came death. And because all sin, all will die and suffer, implied with it as well. Suffering came to this world because of sin. And that's true, isn't it? And we're meant to groan, aren't we? We're told in the New Testament that creation groans because of sin. And sometimes that's the right thing to do. To see a blind beggar by the road and groan. Think, oh, what a tragedy. What suffering. We're meant to loathe sin and its effects. Paul, in a slightly exasperated tone, doesn't he, at one point says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that's a right response, isn't it? When we think about the consequences of sin across the whole world, across all of the population, all of humanity. We're meant to wish, oh, who would deliver us from this world of sin, from bodies of sin, to finally be free of that. We're meant to think about this poor man, a man who was born blind. Up until this point, he had never seen anything. Can you imagine a worse suffering than that? Surely blindness must be one of the worst things to suffer with. To be so isolated, so alone, especially in that day, to be helpless, totally dependent on other people. Think of one thing you've enjoyed seeing today, whether it was on the drive over, sunset, or sunrise, the frosty morning, whether it was a nice dinner on a plate at lunchtime, whether it was the smiling face of a loved one. This man had never seen any of them. Never seen anything like that. Never seen someone smile at him. Can you imagine? But it is the effects of sin in general. The effects of sin in this world. We're meant to look at situations of suffering. We're meant to groan. We're meant to think, oh, it wasn't meant to be like this. The mess that the world is in because of sin. Well, Jesus says there's another reason too. End of verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. God's allowed this, the specific situation of this man being born blind and this man being right there at the right time as Jesus was walking past. God has allowed this as a platform, as an opportunity for revelation, he says, that God's works should be done, that God's grace and God's might and God's power and God's mercy might be revealed now, in this moment. God had arranged it. This man would be born blind. Yes, he would live through suffering through his life, into early adulthood, it seems, because he's allowed to talk himself and not rely on his parents. He's been like this for years, maybe decades. And God has arranged it all so that God's power and mercy should shine out. Well, as Jesus continues, verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Jesus was there to work. Jesus was on a mission. He'd headed out of the temple and he was there, setting upon the Father's work that he'd been given. A chance, an opportunity to demonstrate that he was the light of the world. It had all been arranged on stage, as it were. Jesus was leaving. This man was there just at the right time, in the right place. The disciples are there. Other people are there to watch. God has set up the situation perfectly for a revelation of the light of the world and his mercy and his grace. Secondly, then, the miracle of the man born blind. The miracle of the man born blind. Verse 6 and 7. When he'd said these things, that's Jesus, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Here in this situation, Jesus wasn't asked. Jesus just sees the man, verse 1, who was born blind. And verse 6, Jesus acts. The man hasn't said a word so far. This is a miracle of Jesus' unasked initiative that he takes. Other times you might think of blind Bartimaeus, who's the opposite. He's pestering Jesus to heal him and being able to see again. But here this man, maybe he doesn't know how much he knows of what's going on around him. We don't know, of course. But Jesus loved him. Jesus saw this man and he healed him of his own free will, his own compassion that he showed there.
Is there a service?
There is. Come in and join us. We're here in this miracle of this man being healed. And what a wonderful thing it is that happens. The other wonderful thing to think about is what happens just before it. In chapter 8, Jesus has been talking to them. Back in chapter 7, he talked about being the light of the world. And through 7 and 8, he's had increasing hostility towards him. So at the end of chapter 8, the crowd, especially the authorities, the Jewish authorities, pick up stones to stone Jesus. In chapter 8, we're met with this hatred and hostility, anger and aggression towards Jesus that nearly sparks off an attempted murder. And immediately afterwards, it seems, Jesus sees this blind man and loves him and heals him. Isn't that an amazing contrast? It may not come immediately after. John does often condense things, so we don't know exactly the time scale. But John puts those two side by side. The people's hatred and hostility. And Jesus sees this man who's born blind, and he seizes the initiative, and he loves him, and he has compassion on him. It's day, he says in verse 4, I'm going to work. Here's something the Father has set before me to do. I'm getting on with it and doing it. We see the miracle of the man born blind. We also see the different means. What could Jesus have done? He could have spoke. Does that often enough to heal someone, doesn't he? Just says the word. He could have sent him. Sometimes he would just say to somebody who's unwell, you go to the priest or something like that. And on the way, they got better. We read about that other times. Other times, Jesus touched somebody and they were made well. Or they touched him and they were made well. But here, Jesus chooses the weirdest possible one, doesn't he? He spits on the ground and makes some mud. What a strange thing to do. Well, that's sort of a scratching our heads a bit, aren't we? To spit on the ground is a bit impolite, isn't it? You know, you sometimes can hear that, you know, out on the streets. You hear someone spitting. Oh, dear. That sounds a bit nasty, doesn't it? Jesus spits on the floor and then makes some mud. Again, what a weird thing for Jesus to do. What does he do with his fingers? Does he mix it with a stick? Our kids love playing in muddy puddles and the like. Here's Jesus making mud. And then he smears it on the man's face. Can you imagine what the man's thinking? How much he can hear of what's going on, of course, not being able to see. And then someone smears dirty mud over his face. This is very weird, isn't it? Very strange that Jesus would do it. One thing it just reminds us, of course, that Jesus here used this very different way of healing him. Jesus isn't boring. Jesus isn't stuck in a rut. He doesn't do the same thing all the time. Jesus has all power and authority at his fingertips, as it were. There's 101 ways he can make a blind man see again. And here's just one of them that he uses. There's nothing miraculous in the mud or what goes on. It's just this action that Jesus takes. And of course, it works in what happens too. But that leads to, thirdly, the faith of the man born blind. The faith of the man born blind. At this point, he hasn't said anything that we know of. He's just been listening. Just been listening to Jesus. And what a surprising series of things he must be hearing as he hears Jesus talking with his disciples. Did he hear their conversation? Did he hear what Jesus was doing as he's mixing this mud and saliva? As he, as surprised as Jesus lays hands on him and wipes it on his face. And then Jesus tells him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. You can imagine somebody in that situation going, what? What are you talking about? What rubbish is this? What quack cure is this for blindness? To rub mud on somebody's face. At this point, nothing had happened. There was no improvement in his sight, no obvious results, no obvious way this was ever going to work. This seemed completely ludicrous, didn't it? You can imagine someone turning around and saying, that's ridiculous. What are you playing at? But we see the faith of the man born blind. He obeys Jesus' instructions, doesn't he? And so often we're looking for something to almost to coax us along the way, aren't we? I used to be an optician. And so putting lenses in front of people's eyes, and you've been asked that question, is it better with one or two? You know, that sort of thing that we like to tease people with. but it's trying, you're trying to, and you might see that in ITER, you're getting a gradual improvement, and they're trying different lenses. But there was nothing like that here. He was totally blind, and now Jesus wipes mud on his face. He's still totally blind. And yet he obeys. Later on, he knows Jesus' name, verse 11. How much did he know of Jesus? How much had he heard? Had he been listening before in the temple? Who knows? But he obeys, and with faltering steps, this blind man walks through the streets of Jerusalem with mud on his face to the pool that Jesus said. It reminds us perhaps a little bit, if you know the story, of Naaman in the Old Testament, who was told, who had leprosy and was told to go and wash in the River Jordan, and he said, no, I don't want to. And somebody had to coax him. But here this man obeys straight away. And he expresses his faith. It must have been quite difficult to walk through the streets with mud on your face and being blind, but he does it. He expresses his faith. He's confident that he should do what Jesus says. That Jesus said he should go and wash, and he will. He'll obey him. Fourthly, then, we see the testimony of the man born blind. And so he goes and does it, and he came back seeing. He goes and asks, he goes back to his home, it seems, to his neighbours, and they're all confused, is it really him or not? Because obviously he looks very different, he can move about easily now, there may even be a sort of change in his appearance perhaps too, and hence the confusion as to whether it's really him or not. And they ask him, verse 10, how your eyes opened, and he says, verse 11, a man named Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go wash in the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received sight. Here's his testimony. It comes up again, verse 15. He goes to the Pharisees, well, there he's brought for them. And verse 15, he says, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. The Pharisees want to quibble. Whether Jesus has been properly sent by God or not, whether Jesus is a sinner or not. The man thinks, verse 17, that Jesus must be a prophet. They want to ask his parents to confirm he really was blind and now he's not, and so on. Verse 24, they say to him, look, we're convinced that Jesus is a sinner. And the man replies, verse 25, I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but I do know I was blind, and now I see. The man gives his testimony. He tells others, I was blind, but now I see. They're mighty cross with him, and they ask him again, and so on. And he, rather than repeating it, says, do you want to be his disciples? They accuse him, verse 28, you are his disciple already. Is that true? Had he become a disciple of Jesus by this point? Maybe they accuse him of that. And he seems happy to use the word. There he is, testifying to what happened. I was blind, but now I see. Even this hints that now he's a disciple of the Lord Jesus. There he is, giving his testimony. There were lots of things he didn't know. He openly admits. He doesn't even know if Jesus is a sinner or not, really. He's going to think about it a little bit more in the verses that follow. But he doesn't. I do know this. I can tell you of what Jesus did. I was blind. Now I see. Lastly, we see the picture of the man born blind. Here we have in John chapter 9 an actual event, an actual thing that happened to a real man who was alive in Jerusalem in those times. But it's also a picture, isn't it? And one that is common there in the Bible. It's a picture of the effects of sin, isn't it? This man born blind. And the Bible used the same idea of blindness to talk about all of us. How good our vision is or not. But this man was in the dark, lost and alone, as we've said. Helpless, isolated, hopeless, vulnerable. It's a picture of sin, and the Bible will take up that idea, won't it? In describing us in the same way, because of sin, we're in the same predicament. We're helpless. We feel afraid. We feel isolated. We're worried about the future. We feel vulnerable. We feel hopeless. It's a picture of sin, isn't it? And the suffering we thought about already that exists in this world because of sin. As we thought already, suffering is part of those effects of sin. And sometimes people talk so much about suffering and so on. The Labour government in their manifesto have talked about eradicating poverty in their next term of government. Well, bless Jeremy Corbyn, that's a great idea. But all he's trying to do is fix a symptom of a sickness. But it's just one of the symptoms. It doesn't really get to the heart of the problem. And Jesus will tell us we'll always have poverty, we'll always have suffering because of the world we're in, a world of sin. And so, yes, attempts to alleviate people's suffering and help those in need are great. But there's only one who can deal with the root problem. All of these symptoms are there because of the sickness of sin that's infected the whole world and everyone. In the human race, we have the sin virus that runs through us. We need the light of the world. This man had no hope, did he? Until he met Jesus. And nor do we. However good our vision is, whether we have sufferings that we're dealing with or we're relatively okay, we need the light of the world. We're lost and alone and helpless because of our sin. And here in this story, Jesus just blazes in, doesn't he? Radiating light into this dark man's world. Day is here, he says. I've got to work. I've got a job to be getting on with. Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus breaks in. And as we read elsewhere in the Bible, it's not that we loved him. It's that he loved us and gave his life for us. And so it is here in this story. Jesus approaches the man. Jesus shows his love for him and heals him. And what an encouragement that is to us, that Jesus is the one who takes the initiative, isn't he? And he's the one who loves us first. It's an encouragement too when we think about our loved ones. Perhaps there are those in our families, those we love, and they're not the tiniest bit interested in the things of God. And they're never, humanly speaking, going to take a step towards Jesus. They're not totally not into it. No interest at all. They're not going to consider it. They're not going to investigate it. They're totally blind. Totally oblivious. But our hope is not in them. Our hope is in Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is the one who takes the initiative here for this man. Jesus is the one who saved us. And so we don't need to give up hope on those we love and who are at the minute lost without him. Because Jesus can take the initiative. He can break into those situations where it seems so hopeless and they had not the tiniest interest in him. But he loves. He loves first. And Jesus can use different means, as he did here to heal this blind man. Jesus can use different means to save people. He uses this strange way here of mud and saliva. And he uses all different sorts of ways to bring people to know him as their saviour. He's not a boring saviour who insists on being stuck in a rut and making everyone come the same way to him. But Jesus can use all sorts of different events, different things that happen in people's lives, different testimonies, different things they hear along the way, different circumstances to bring people to himself. And Jesus does the miracle. Jesus is the only one who saves. Jesus is the one who does it here. It's all Jesus' work. It's all his grace. It's all his power. The man had to express his faith and do it. And Jesus is the only one who can save. Jesus does it all. And yet we need to obey, don't we? That's what this man needed to do. There's a sense in which if the man refused to do anything, refused to obey Jesus' instructions, he would just carry on sitting there, blind and with mud now on his face, refusing to obey Jesus. So Jesus is the powerful saviour. He's the only one who saves. But we need to obey. We're told, aren't we, that we need to trust in him. We need to come to him. We need to believe in him. We need to confess our sins. We need to say sorry. We need to repent. We need to ask him for forgiveness. We need to pray to him. We need to turn to him. Jesus is the only one who saves. And sometimes we're doing nothing, but we do need to obey him in those little things that he's given us to do. I wonder if you're sitting by the side of the road still and Jesus is there. He's loved you, he's told you, taught you things, maybe for many, many years even. You've known all sorts of things about Jesus and his love and his salvation. Are you still sitting there by the side of the road, not obeying him, not actually putting your trust in him, not actually praying to him and asking for his forgiveness and so on? We need to be like this man, don't we? Jesus is the one who's loved us and extended his love towards us. Showed us this miracle that he can do in forgiving our sins. He says, now come to me. We need to get up on our feet and do it too. Take those faltering steps like this man did, stumbling his way to the pool. So we need to do the same, don't we? Almost on faltering legs, stumble towards Jesus. Somebody else once said to Jesus, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Are we those who come to the Lord Jesus, who obey him? Take those faltering steps with lots of things we don't understand and lots of things that don't make sense to us, as they didn't to this man. But are we those who obey the Lord Jesus and turn to him and ask him for that miracle of salvation and forgiveness? And are we those who give our testimony? This man who'd sat by the road, this one day that changed his life when he met Jesus, and he could see again. And he tells everyone. He meets, he tells his neighbours. He's hauled in front of the authorities. He tells them. His parents are brought up too. They keep pestering him. The same sort of questions going round in circles. The man keeps telling. I don't know that. I don't know that. But I do know this. I was blind, but now I see. And we're told, aren't we, if we're those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be ready with a reason for the hope that we have. Yeah, we should be studying God's word. Yes, we should be clued up, thinking about questions that people may ask and so on. But at the heart of it is that. Telling people what Jesus has done for us. Giving his testimony. There were lots of things he didn't know. He'd only really followed Jesus for a few minutes, but willing to share what he'd learnt so far. And so it is for us. Sometimes we may find ourselves tied in knots and a bit confused by people's questions. It's all right, like this man did, to hold up our hands and go, I don't really understand that, I don't really know that, but I can tell you this one thing. I was blind, but now I see. I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved me. He's forgiven me. When he died on the cross and rose again, even in the simplest ways, all of us can be able to express those things that we've learnt, those things that have happened to us in our lives, in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there hopefully is an encouragement for all of us to come to the Lord Jesus, that wonderful miracle of grace that he does, and to share that with others too. Let's sing a hymn together, and then after that we're going to have a little time of prayer. But first of all, let's sing number 487 in this famous hymn of John Newton's. He uses the same sort of phrase. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Let's sing together in those words of John Newton, those words of the blind man too. Number 487.